Good evening to each of you. As Richard indicated, it's my honor and privilege to be able to introduce Bishop Lawrence tonight as he begins his discussions. There's a biography of Bishop Lawrence in your booklet, so I don't need to review that with you, but in preparing for this, there were two things I concluded that I did want to share with you about Bishop Lawrence as we begin. I had occasion recently to review the liturgy for the ordination of a bishop. And when a bishop is ordained, the bishop is asked to make these promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I, Mark Joseph Lawrence, chosen bishop of the church in the Diocese of South Carolina, solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. And I do solemnly engage to conform to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Episcopal Church. We have been blessed in this diocese by the fact that Mark Joseph Lawrence has been faithful to these promises. He has been a leader for us of undoubted integrity for his entire term here as bishop. And for that, I give thanks to God. The second thing I would tell you about Bishop Lawrence is that, like all of us, he would tell you that he was born a sinner. He was one of God's creatures born into sin, but he knew he needed a Savior. He knew that he needed Jesus to redeem him, and he took that commitment and made that commitment to God. And when he did that, as Paul says in Ephesians, although we're born creatures of God, we have the right to be adopted and become sons of God. So each of us here who has made that same commitment to God that Mark Joseph Lawrence has is a brother to Mark Lawrence. For that relationship and for my brother Mark in Christ, I give thanks to God every day. Would you join me, please, in welcoming our Bishop Mark Lawrence?
Thank you. Is this on? Yes, it is. Okay. I'm going to take my name tag off for a while. You know who I am now. And could I ask if someone, I know you had these lights turned off for the music. You could turn those lights on, and you can turn that back row off. That way we don't burn any more electricity. Keeps the same. Well, you got the back ones off. I see, they're coming on. Okay. Well, you'll understand why I'm moving this stuff out of the way in a minute here. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Come as the fire and burn, come as the wind and cleanse. Convert more deeply. Convert our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, he came with courage to the camp of fear, which means he could have come to just about any church in the Diocese of South Carolina, because many of our churches have become camps of fear. Fear they're going to lose something very precious to them. But that's nothing compared to the fear that these men were facing. They were lined up on one side, the children of Israel, the warriors. Need to emphasize that. The warriors, the soldiers of Israel, were lined up on the hillside of the valley of Elah. And on the other side of the valley of Elah were the soldiers of the Philistines. And for 40 days, Goliath came down into the valley and said, "Give me a man to fight. Mano, mano. If I prevail, you serve us. If he prevails, we'll serve you." So every day he'd come down into the valley and challenge the warriors of Israel. This is how the scriptures put it. 1 Samuel 17, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam." Weighing 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not Israelites? Mano, mano. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And they stood paralyzed. Camp of fear. And to the battlefront came a young man named David, sent there by his father to deliver some cheeses and some bread for his brothers, his older brothers. It says, "David was a son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went out to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. And David arrived, and he left the cheeses and the bread and the cakes there with the luggage, the men who were guarding the luggage. And he went out to the scene of the battle. And he felt the fear. I'd be surprised if anybody joins any of our churches from the outside, coming in feeling the fear. David, hearing the chanting, the challenging of Goliath, said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to challenge the armies of the Lord? What's going to be given to the man who will challenge him and fight with him?" "Well, the king will give him a ransom, and even the king will give him his daughter." So David said, "I'll go at him, mano, mano." Well, word got back to Saul. And Saul, of course, says, "Well, bring the guy here." And in comes the young stripling. And he says, "You're only but a boy. How can you fight against him?" You've all heard this story, haven't you? Since childhood. "You're nothing but a young boy. Shepherd boy at that." He says, "Yes, but when one of the sheep were taken by a bear or a lion, I'd go after him, grab him by the beard and slay him. So Saul said, well, let's put the armor on you. I see some young men from a younger generation out here. Don't let us try to fill you with the things that have failed us. God may do a new thing with you. If we have something good to say, eat the meat, leave the bones on the side of the plate. So Saul puts his armor on and he can barely move. I mean, David puts Saul's armor on and he barely moves. He says, I can't go out with thee. So he has the good sense to put him off. And you know, you remember, he takes the staff and he takes his sling and he takes a pouch. Goes out and stoops down and gets five smooth stones out of the brook of Elah. Puts them in the pouch and goes out. Says, you come to me with sword and javelin and spear, and I come to you in the name of the Lord. Here's how I envision the scene. David's got the five smooth stones and he's got the sling. Can't fight with glasses on. And Goliath comes out, throws the javelin. David jumps aside. Gets the sling, boom, the shield blocks it. Goliath's coming closer. He's got the spear. David takes another stone. Misses right aside his head. The spear comes at him and he jumps away from that. And then Goliath takes the sword. He's coming closer. David backs up a few steps, takes the third stone, swings it out, boom, misses by a country mile. So he's down to two. Goliath is now 10 yards away. David's got to do something desperate, and he takes the smallest of the stone, puts it in there. Down he falls. Well, that was just to wake you up. Remind you of the story. But let's go now to the things I want to talk about. There are seasons to a man's life. Aren't there? Seasons. Childhood. Adolescence. Early adulthood. Middle adulthood. And late adulthood. 0 to 17. Childhood and adolescence. How many fit that category here tonight? 17 and younger. All right. Fair number. Stand up. Delighted to have you here. Then, according to Daniel Levinson, there's a 5-year period. Of course, this was when he was doing the studies back in the 70s. 5-year period that went from 18 to 22, that was, he called, a time of transition. I think it's longer now. Real long now. Before a person is considered an adult and considers themselves adult and take the responsibilities of an adult. But in the 70s, when I was growing up, by the time you got to 22 or 23, it's Time to get out of the house. Time to make your own way. Time to pay the bills yourself. It's a little different than that now. I understand the world's changed. I don't know how long the transition goes. But in his categories, 22, well, how many are in that transition zone of 18 to 22? Stand up. Let's see you. All right. Very good. Okay. Glad you're here. Then there's early adulthood, 22 to 40. Sorry, some of you are shaking your heads. I guess you're shaking your heads because you thought you were early adulthood. I would have ended it at 35, frankly, but you know, he went it to 40. So 22 to 40, how many of you there? Stand up. 22 to 40, here, they're men. They've come of age. They're no longer kids. Treat them like men and they'll act like men. Treat them like kids and they'll believe they are. Then there's a 5-year transition according to his categories. And many men during those 5 years of transition, look back on the 20 years of how they've been living and they make some decisions about how they want to live the next 20. So that between the age of 38 and 42, many men go through a time saying, what do I want to do for the next 20 years? And they rediscover some lost dreams. And they decide to pursue them. How many of you are in the age between 40 and 45? Anybody? Stand up, let's see you. Okay. Do you feel the transition? You say you do? Oh, interesting. Okay, you can feel it. Then 45 to 60, middle adulthood. Middle adulthood. Stand up. Middle adulthood. Wow. Okay. Hitting on all cylinders, these guys. Maybe not physically. But in full maturity, they're there. Then he says, once again, there's a time of transition. 60 to 65, or 64, time of transition. Kind of like the 38 to 42 where you reassess things. And so there's a time to reassess because you kind of think this way. I've got 20 years left, maybe. What do I want to do in those 20 years? How am I going to spend this last chapter? So it's a time of sorting out, thinking through, making decisions about the future. What's left of it? So how many are in that 60 to 65 time frame? Stand up. You know I'm going to make you stand up. So, okay. Before you sit down, well, how many of you are in the midst of or considering a transition? Okay, interesting. Very good. Okay. Transition time. I didn't know you were that old. Have a seat. Then 65 to the end. Late adulthood. My gosh, I'm there. So are you, Jim.
I know.
Levinson's got to change his categories. It's different now, surely. It's
Spring, summer, autumn, winter. Koheleth said it well in the book of Ecclesiastes. Koheleth, the Hebrew word that's translated preacher in the King James Version. For everything there's a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down and a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh. I pray there will be times of weeping this weekend. And times of laughter. Time to mourn and a time to dance. There might even be a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and time to gather stones together. Time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Time to seek and a time to lose. Time to keep and a time to cast away. Time to tear and a time to sow. Time to keep silence. Some people have a hard time with that. Very fidgety with silence. If they might hear something they don't want to hear, or feel something catching up with them they've been trying to run away from. Time to speak, time to love and a time to hate, time for war and a time for peace. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart, but not so he can get it without God. It's like the cherubim that is put before the tree of life after Adam and Eve are driven out. The cherubim guards the tree of life, lest man should eat of its fruit and live together in his broken state for all eternity. What a horrible thing to live forever in your brokenness. Worst thing on earth imaginable. In our sessions, we're going to be looking at the whole saga of David's life. Oh, we can't look at everything of it, but he is the one character in all of the Bible where we see him in each of those stages that we've talked about. We see him in the 17 or younger category. We see him in the transition stage. That's when he faces Goliath, is in the transition stage. He becomes a man that day. Becomes a man that day. In the camp of fear, he brings the courage of faith. And he prevails. And then we see him in those early adulthood years. He spends almost half of his early adult years in exile, hunted like a dog, like a wild animal. With Saul, with 3,000 men trying to put him to death. And then he goes into the fullness of his maturity. And then when he's at the height of his pinnacle of success, he falls hard and deep and downward. And he never fully recovers till the end. And then we see him in old age when he passes on the legacy. So no matter where we are in this life journey that we're on, that you're on, that I'm on, there's something for us here. And I pray that as we go through this, You'll get some of God's perspective on your past as you reflect upon your time in that valley of transition or into those mature years. You may look back upon them and see God at work. I pray you'll see insight into your present reality. And finally, I pray it will prepare you for the future. St. Columbanus, a Celtic monk who traveled through, left the British Isles and traveled across the European continent and planted 600 monasteries, said that life is not a resting place. Life is a journey. Sometimes we get stuck in one place and don't move on. So David's journey with God, of all the characters in the Bible, we know more about David's life than anyone else. We see him in almost every stage of life. We see him as a shepherd boy, not just through the narrative of the book of Samuel, but we can read into his Psalms and see the inner man at work. How he says in Psalm 18, I love you, O God. Very unique word that he uses there in Psalm 18. Almost no other place in the Old Testament. I love you, O God. Very often you hear someone in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, a Bible, say, I love you, God. Because the breadth of God's love revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And we sang a lot about it this evening. And Todd led us into, how he loves us. But it was a rare thing when David said in Psalm 18, to you, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. As the deer longs for the water brooks, so longs my soul for you, O God. Psalm 42. O God, I seek after you. I thirst for you. As in a dry and barren land where there is no water. So we get to know this man and his heart. And we see the things that move him. Because you see, in those years as the shepherd, he became a poet and a musician in the loneliness of his childhood and adolescent years. If you are in those years and you're going through a season of isolation, of loneliness, do not run away from it. It will make of you something in God's economy. And those of us, most of us who could look back on those years, for some of us it was very painful. And a few people, they were at the height of their lives. Everything else has been downhill. I'm trying to think, what's the name of that movie? About the kids in Utah area. Not Utah, Wyoming, is it? What's that? No, that's not it. But it's probably a good one. This movie had a fellow who missed his opportunity to play football. What's that? No, I better move on. You guys don't know. You guys never saw that. It's a funny movie. It's a crazy movie. Napoleon Dynamite. There you go. How many of you saw Napoleon Dynamite? Okay, well, there's this guy in there that he lived his whole life what he could have been. He was downhill after 8:17. It was just getting going for David. And then he becomes a young man in the court of the king in the transition years. And then there's the Braveheart moment that I acted out here for you. In splendid fashion, I'm sure.
Well, on and on we could go. We see him throughout the whole span of his life. And as we look at that, we'll turn over and over and looking at the heart. What is the heart? Well, we use the term all the time. We can operate on a person's heart. We can clear blockages, put wires up and break through areas where the arteries are blocking the blood to the heart. We can put new arteries in there. We can even give a brand new heart. But no one can transform the heart. We have a church in the diocese, go unnamed, but some of you might be from it, where they end the service, "Let us go out into the world transforming hearts for Jesus Christ." Always tell the priest, that's a dumb statement. You can't transform anybody's heart. If we knew how to transform hearts, we'd do it. But we can't do it. If we knew how to transform hearts, Dylan Roof would have been transformed. And Nicholas Cruz would have been transformed. We don't know how to do it. But God does. So we can go out with the transforming love of Jesus Christ, but we can't go out to transform hearts because we can't do it. Only God can transform the heart. And the thing is, he wants to. He yearns to. If we want a heart that loves, we have to turn to the Lord. Biblically speaking, the heart is three things. It includes the will. So though those three categories that you have, you messed up, guys. Because the will is in the heart. It's a component of the heart. It is that power to initiate, to create, to bring about something. And what it usually brings about is that component of the heart that we call emotions. Because the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so what the heart meditates on, yearns for, desires, sooner or later the heart moves that aspect of the inner man that we call the heart, the will to function. That's why the Anglican reformers, taking it from the Lutheran Melanchthon, said what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So after the heart is yearned for something, that part of the heart that yearns with emotions and desires moves upon the heart to will. The will chooses something. And once the will has chosen what the heart desires, the mind will go to work to justify. Which is a scary thing. Because the mind doesn't control. The heart does. But the heart cannot yearn for what the mind cannot conceive. You can't yearn for something you don't know about. So until God shows up in your life in such a way that you yearn for him, you just make idols. And those idols are what you yearn for. There's another component of the heart that we could call the spirit, our fundamental nature distinct from the body. Have you ever seen a spirit without a body? Of course you haven't. You can't see a spirit without a body.
You can't see a spirit. Have you ever seen a body without a spirit? Yeah, you look into the casket. Remember looking into the casket at my brother's body. The morticians had done their magic and the body still could not move. He wasn't there. Something was gone. And I knew it. So the heart is this aspect of who we are that includes the seat of our emotions, the fundamental nature of who we are, and the will, the power to initiate. So when the Bible in Proverbs 4:28 says, above all, guard your heart, for from it springs the wells of life. It is that heart which we must guard with all diligence. Those with a well-kept heart are persons who are prepared for and capable of responding to the situations of life in ways that are right and good, because it is the heart that directs your life. Oh, Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to feel the importance of it. So, As I go through these scriptural passages, and if you have a Bible, you might turn to it. I know you're Anglican, so you probably don't have one. But I saw a good man from St. Philip's down here with one, so thanks be to God. One parish among 50. Chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6 of Proverbs. Did I not say Proverbs? Oh my, I thought it. Proverbs chapter 6. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And what is the one right in the middle? The heart that devises wicked plans. The heart can also devise good plans. So that's the first thing that the scriptures are telling us here about the heart, is it devises things. And it devises things either good or bad. And that's why you guard the heart with all diligence, because it devises things. And so the 3 things above and the 3 things below find the heart right in the middle. Of course, that's where it always is. Always there in the middle. Then verse 6, chapter 6, verse 25. He's talking about the loose woman. And in verse 25, he says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Why in your heart? Because that's where the desire springs, desire. The heart devises things. The heart desires things. Then Proverbs 15:13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow the heart of heart, the spirit is crushed. So the heart is this place, the seat of the emotions, where there's gladness, where there is sorrow, where there is cheer. Be of good cheer, said our Lord, for I've overcome the world. Let the emotion of cheer pervade through you, is what our Lord is saying. Then Proverbs 23:16. My inmost being will exult when my lips speak what is right. is this capacity of the heart to will, that we can give our heart to someone, or, oh, I'm sorry, 26, not 16. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. The heart is that thing that we can give to someone. You can give your heart to God. You can give your heart to falsehood. You can give your heart to evil. You can give your heart to a woman, and she could break it. Or she can die. The only one you can give your heart to and never lose is God. And the heart needs to be regenerated. Well, having said that, let us look at the 16th chapter of the first book of Samuel. Because David is said to be a man after God's own heart. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" You know, there are times when the ways of God seem inscrutable and hard to understand, and even in the lives of deeply spiritual people. In fact, maybe especially in such lives, there come seasons when the normally hidden but dependable ways of God become even more unfathomable. It was just such a time in the prophet Samuel's life. He had, you will remember perhaps, consecrated Saul as king. He did it at the urging of the peoples, and it was in some ways a rejection of Samuel as prophet and judge when they said, "Give us a king like the other nations." And God comes to Samuel and he says, "Do not take this rejection personally. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. Give us a king we can see." And so God led Samuel to Saul. And he consecrated Saul. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. But God, Saul, through one disobedience after another, turned away from God, and his heart went after evil and disobedience. And he chose to will disobedience to God. And Samuel was sent to Saul to speak a word of rebuke, that he would take the kingdom from him and give it to another. A man after God's own heart. And the second time that Samuel had confronted Saul with this, Saul said, "But please come with me in front of the people, lest the people see that you've rejected me." And Samuel went to turn away and walk away, and Saul reached out and grabbed hold of Samuel's robe, and it tore the robe. And Samuel turned and said, "And so God will take the kingdom from you." But then the scriptures say after that, he spent the whole night weeping before the Lord. And so God comes to him and says, "How long will you grieve?" We know a lot about grief today. We know that there are five stages of grief, right? There's denial. There's anger. There's bargaining. There's depression. And there's acceptance. As I was driving into the camp this evening, I saw a familiar face, and I rolled down my window, said, "Hello, how you doing?" says, I figured I needed to come here. I lost my wife a month or so ago. I just needed to be here. We understand grief. Perfectly appropriate to grieve. The one who doesn't grieve when a vision is lost, when a dream is broken, when a loved one dies, tries to run away from it, good grief. That's not good grief to run away from grief. Good grief is to walk into it. But this grief had gone on for too long for Samuel. And so God told him, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from his own sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to do sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what I shall do. So Samuel comes. And the city fathers meet him at the gates of the city, of the village. Because you see, when Samuel showed up, it was often judgment. He's not your local pastor. He's the prophet. And so they meet him out in the front and they say, do you come peaceably? Peaceably I come. We will offer a sacrifice, and all you come. And Jesse, bring your sons. So Jesse comes with his sons. And after the sacrifice, and after the purification, Samuel says, you will bring your sons before me. And the first one that comes is Eliab. And he's tall, and he's good-looking, and he's powerful, and he looks just like Saul, head and shoulders above everybody.
And Samuel thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart.
What does he see in your heart tonight? If you put it through the spiritual EKG, what would the reading be? Jesus said of the people of his day, the Pharisees, well did Isaiah say, these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What would he see in your heart? He knows it. He sees it. He sees the devices, he sees the plans, he sees the desires, he sees the yearning, he sees the things you yearn for, and the things that hold you captive. He sees it. Man looks on the outward things. It's all about how you look. It's all about what you have. It's all about what you own. It's the degrees behind your name. It's how well your children look, and how your wife looks, and how you're going on with the career. And if you're a pastor, how many people you have, and how many are on Sunday morning, and what does the parish register say as the average Sunday attendance, which is the self-worth of the priest too often? Oh, 5,000 members. Well, let's hear what he has to say. Maybe we can dress up with his armor. Maybe we can use his techniques. But God looks at the heart. Abinadab comes. Surely he's the one. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Shema comes. He's pretty powerful looking. It's quite a beauty contest going on here. And each one, Samuel hears the word, it's not the one. They're all brought there, all seven sons brought forward, and each one is rejected. What was that? Then Samuel says to Jesse, do you have anybody else? Oh, wait. We have the young boy, the runt. But he's out keeping the sheep. Well, bring him. We won't do anything till he comes.
The Bible says, verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he.
And Samuel took the horn of oil and poured it over him in the presence of his brothers. In the presence of his brothers. If we'd gone into the story of Goliath, David and Goliath, in depth, one of the things we would have seen is that the brothers were mocking him. Go back. What are you doing here? This is for men. Go back and to those little few sheep that you look over. And David didn't argue with him. He just turned away. That's how you deal with negativity. You don't argue with negativity. You turn away. But Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him with the delight of God. Did anyone ever, when you were a young man or a child, anoint you with delight, with the delight of God? Gosh, we've got a whole generation of young boys at the age of men that no one ever anointed them with the delight of God. Many of them don't have a father or have a father who's there. And my friends, it's getting worse rather than better. 50% of the children born in the United States today, in the United States, are born into a home where the father who sired them has not made a promise to the woman who birthed them. And I ask the question, who's going to anoint them with the oil of delight? With the delight of God. I see some youth pastors here. Thank God. They're here to anoint with the oil of delight. Because somebody needs to do it. Who anointed you? Because if you were not anointed, there's a wound there. There's a wound there. Because no one poured the oil of anointing upon you. I was 10 years old. I was up at my Uncle Charlie and Auntie Ethel's house. And I admired my Uncle Charlie. He took me out and showed me how to shoot a gun, showed me how to fish, and various other things. I was there in the presence of my brothers and older brother and my older sister. And we were eating, I've told some of you this story before, we were eating beans, which was my favorite food. Pinto beans. Just plain pinto beans, not even any chili in them. And I love the beans. And the fact of the matter, I love them so much that people knew I loved them, and so they would comment upon them, my love of the pinto beans, and so I loved them all the more. And I was close to the beans this time. And my Uncle Charlie's a stickler, you know, for manners at the table. Only one in the whole clan like that, as my manners would show. So how was I to know that being so close to the bowls was irritating my Uncle Charlie? My great Uncle Charlie.
Suddenly, while I'm eating the beans, his hand reached over and smashed my face into the beans. And I came up, beans all over my face, brothers and sisters all laughing. And Auntie Ethel said, "Charlie, that was mean." Came over with a washcloth, wiped my face off. Clean. The next day, we're walking on some Indian trails up into the Sierra Mountains. My Auntie Ethel, my older brother Porter, and my older sister Pam. And we come to a place in the Tule River where there's this big pool of water, crystal clear, copper green. If you've never been out west, you may not have ever seen a water that is crystal clear but has a tint of copper in it, which gives it a translucent green color, which means it's deep, you know. And above the pool is this big rock, about 10 feet above it. And Auntie Ethel says, "Okay, kids, you can go up and jump off." My older brother, Porter, 4 years older than I, climbs up, jumps off. Older sister, 2 years older than I, she climbs up, jumps off. I climb up. It looked real far down. I was paralyzed. And he says, "You can do it. Go ahead. You can do it. I'm watching you." I plucked up my courage and jumped. And when my feet first hit the water, it was kind of warm on the surface. But the further down I went, the colder the water got. And I went down so far, I began to wonder if I was going to get up before my lungs burst. And just when I was wondering what would cause me to go up, I felt the sandy bottom. And I pushed up into the bright air. And it was so scary, just scary enough, it made you want to do it again. She anointed me with delight. Gosh, does your heart grieve for those who never had anyone do that? It happened again. I was in those transition years that go longer than 22, working as an electrician for the Santa Fe Railroad, but going to an Episcopal church. And from time to time, I had a sense that I was called to be a priest, but I didn't know, and I had well-honed arguments why I shouldn't be a priest. But I was taken down to an Order of St. Luke's conference with a group of people, the crazy enough to believe that God works through medicine and Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, made up of physicians and priests and healthcare professionals. And I was introduced to a man named Father Todd Ewald, who was the president of the Episcopal Charismatic Fellowship and was a chaplain at San Quentin Prison for 25 years. Introduced to him as someone thinking about the priesthood. And we went over to a couch, sat down in a hotel lobby, and I sat the usual distance away from him. And he slaps the seat right next to him and says, "Get over here." He takes my hand. He prays a prayer. The Holy Spirit shows up, and he says, "Tell me about yourself." Gave him my Christian conversion story, all my well-honed arguments why I shouldn't be a priest. And he turned to me and says,
Mark, I haven't heard one damn good reason why you shouldn't be a priest yet. God needs you, Christ needs you, the church needs you, and I need you. What's your answer? I said, right now? Poked me in the chest, said, right now, what's your answer? And I got a Cheshire cat grin on my face that I couldn't wipe off. Was anointed with delight. Holy Spirit, come upon these men here tonight. And anoint them with delight. The delight of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father spoke to him and said, "Behold, thou art my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And John the Baptist said, "He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Have you been anointed with the Holy Spirit to come upon you? I pray that as you go to your small groups now, it will be a time of anointing. That you will sense the anointing of delight. That as you share the stories of God's blessing or the absence of anyone that ever anointed you with delight, that He'll refresh you and make up for the years the locusts have eaten. Because that's what God wants to do. He wants to do a work in your heart to let you know you're loved. Let us pray. Lord, as we walk into this story of David in scriptures and pause here at this time when perhaps he was 16 years old, the runt of the family, not even considered to be there. Until Samuel said, "We won't do anything till he comes." And when he came in, the prophet anointed him with the oil of delight, the oil of gladness, the oil of the Lord. And the scriptures say the Holy Spirit came upon him that very day. Lord, we have men here today who need the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And need to feel the delight of the love that comes only through Jesus Christ and through His sacrificial death upon the cross to make us children of God. That after we're washed in the blood, we're anointed with the oil of the Spirit. Come and do it. Amen.